What a wonderful and glorious hymn to glory solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to consider verses 1 through 9. Man's monumental molehill. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let us pray. Father, we do glory in our Redeemer. For Lord God, all our hope and all our life, all our strength, all our joy, everything is in Him. Lord, apart from Him, there is nothing to glory in. Father, in Him is all that we need and all that we want. Oh, Father, fill us as your people with a sense of how desperately we need Him. Lord God, fill us with a desire to desperately want Him. Lord God, grant that we would be wonderfully like Him. Father, we thank you for your truth, your perfect word. We thank you, God, that you have preserved it for us, that we ourselves might be instructed in your truth, that we, in the midst of a world that has a million messages, might understand the one true and eternal word that is unchanging. Lord, thank you for your truth, and thank you for the blessed Spirit of God who hovered in the very beginning over the waters, the very Spirit who equipped even the saints of old, the Spirit who filled Jesus Christ without measure, the Spirit whom He, rising in glorious triumph, sent even into His church, for the glorious Spirit that indeed inspired the very truths of the Scripture and even illumines us, and now even equips us and enables us to hear what we need to hear, and Lord, to follow what we need to follow. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we pray that He, in His rich mercy toward us, would open our ears, and Lord God, that you would give me as well the mercy to speak as I ought. In Jesus' precious name, Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Burj Dubai. Have you ever heard of that? Burj Dubai. It is now the tallest man-made structure in the world, having been completed to its final height just last week, 818 meters, over half a mile high, almost twice as high as the Empire State Building. It has 162 floors. 50 more floors than the World Trade Center buildings had at their height. It is so tall, the Burj Dubai, that the outside air temperature varies from 11 degrees from the bottom to the top. It has 37 floors of a hotel called the Amani Hotel. And then the next 64 floors are comprised of 700 private residences that you can purchase for the small price of $3,500 per square foot. I should tell you that when the sales of those 700 residences went up, they were sold out in 8 hours. David Beckham, I understand, is going to occupy one of them. The elevators are the fastest in the world. They take bodies up and down that massive building at the rate of 59 feet per second, which is 40 miles an hour. At its base was constructed an elaborate fountain that cost $217 million. They had a contest in Dubai to name it. And guess what the winner's name was? The Dubai Fountain. You go to the official website of Burj Dubai, and you read these words, Burj Dubai, monument, jewel, icon. Burj Dubai will be known by many names, but only a privileged group of people will call it home. Interestingly, Burj is the Arabic name for tower. It's the Dubai Tower. And when you go to the vision statement, which interestingly has the tower, you find these words written, the vision statement, the very purpose for this massive man-made structure, this colossus now, this great wonder of the world. The goal of Burj Dubai, the website says, is not simply to be the world's highest building. It is to embody the world's highest aspirations. Burj Dubai looks different depending on where you're standing. For those living nearby, it's a shining accomplishment, tangible proof of Dubai's central role in the growing world. For those standing in other global capitals, it is a shining symbol, an icon of the new Middle East, prosperous, dynamic, and successful. In fact, Burj Dubai is both. It is a fact, an unprecedented example of international cooperation, and a symbol, a beacon of progress for the entire world. This triumph, we are told, of success was not based on oil reserves, says the website, but on reserves of human talent, ingenuity, and initiative. It is proclaimed as a testimony to men of what they are able to do as they reach for the stars. Burj Dubai. Awesome. Astonishing. Awe-inspiring, a monument to the creativity and the capabilities of man. But as the website notes, it depends on where you're standing. It depends on where you're standing. And it's not necessarily standing nearby or far away. It depends on if you're standing with God or against God, what Burj Dubai looks like. We come in this section of Genesis 11 to what we might call Burj Babel. Itself, in we would imagine that probably if those men had even had a web in those days, those very same words themselves would have appeared. As we think of the account that we've read, and most of you have gone through this section, it says, man, Burj Dubai sounds like Burj Babel, and very much the same, isn't it? We come to what one is called in this section of chapter 11, Primeval History's fruitless climax. We're coming to the end of primeval history. We're about to enter in chapter 12 in what the theologians and Bible scholars call the patriarchal history of redemption. The history of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those whom God himself would call out that he himself might form a people, a nation, who would be the very source through which blessing to all the nations would flow. But we come to the last act, the last scene of primeval history, and it is Burj Babel. There's a lot of themes, again, that just resound from the earlier chapters, but I want us to look at this tower of men. The account is full of word plays and irony and lessons. The pivotal event and scene here is verse 5, right in the middle, the inspection, the divine inspection upon the project of man and the response of God. On one side you have really the activities of man, and on the other side you have the response of the living God. So I want us to look at this, and as we go through this account, derive some profitable lessons, I pray, with regard to human monuments apart from God. I want us to look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. And I just simply, if you want to caption it, I just call it the migration. The migration. And if you want kind of an italicized heading alongside it, it's men moving away from the Lord. It's men moving away from the Lord. The words appear, verses 1 and 2, appear very innocuous, appear very innocent. There's nothing particularly outstanding or startling about them, but hints have already been laid in the divine text with regard to the fact that this migration is a sinister and rebellious migration. It really begins to set the stage for us as we look at verses 3 and 4, as we will consider the monument itself. But we have to understand the stage that is set, and that is in the migration of verses 1 and 2. The stage-setting words are this: the whole earth used the same language and the same words. All of the earth literally was one lip and one speech. There was a universal unity of language, which indicates to us that what we are reading about occurred and took place before what we discussed last week in terms of the scattering of the nations according to their languages. There was just one lip, one speech, one language. Men themselves were united by that communication. And that division had not yet occurred. But we now begin to see that with that unity of language, we see the migration. Verse 2. It says, It came about as they journeyed east. Let me submit to you, they were going a wrong direction. They were going a wrong direction. It's interesting that the scripture makes this a note, and we just kind of think, well, we're just kind of thinking that they're kind of maybe coming up from the area of Iraq and Turkey, and they're beginning to move down into the Mesopotamian plains, as it were, and it's just simply a geographical expression, and indeed it was in reality, but it's also very symbolic. The direction is foreboding. Anytime there is the mention of the direction east, so far as we've seen it in the early passages of Genesis, it's very foreboding. Adam and Eve were sent east out of the garden. East away from the place of blessing. Cain himself, having been sent apart into that wandering vagrancy himself, it said, journeyed east. It is going away from blessing. It is going away from the Lord. We are told that Lot himself, after the argument between him and Abraham, decided to go east and settle in Sodom. We are told that the sons of Keturah, of the second bride of Abraham, when he himself would give all he had to Isaac and send the sons away, he sent them east. East is away. East certainly is a direction, but what it's giving us is an idea. It's setting in our minds that something is going on here. And it's more than just simply a migration of feet into a geographical location. It's a moving away from God. And we will see indeed how that's expressed and how it finds itself in verses 3 and 4. In fact, verses 3 and 4 confirm that the reality is that even as they move geographically, spiritually, they are also drifting and moving away from the living God. It's a journey eastward. But also, not only was it a wrong direction, but it is also a wrong destination. Isn't it interesting again that where they find, the place that they find to settle in is the land of Shinar. And we heard about it already in chapter 10. It's already been introduced to us. It's the land of Nimrod. It's the land of the man whose name means we shall rebel. It's the land of pride. It's the land of city building and not altar building. It is the land of kingdom building of men. Already there's things that are being sinister about this movement. That indeed, in just looking at it innocently and without the context and perspective of Scripture, we just say, not doesn't mean very much. But it has been recorded here for us to think about it. But notice as well, it says they settled. Well, don't people have to settle someplace? Don't they have to just put down roots someplace? Yes, but even again, we understand in some measure, if we remember Genesis chapter 9, that the Lord himself, as he took that judged people and he left only eight, he told those eight, he says, go and fill the earth. Multiply and spread out. And now we find the migration of men settling down. No, spread and fill the earth. And we say, well, again, don't you have to stop someplace? But we will see that the very building of the monument itself was that they would not be scattered over the face of the earth.
That the very blessing which God had called them to and the way in which they would realize that blessing, they themselves have already determined that this is more than just simply a settling down in a place. This is digging in our heels against the blessing and will of God. That's you say, Pastor, you read too much into this. Well, I think as you'll see it, no, I'm not reading hardly anything at all into it, but what God Himself has already set forth. It's just a digging in. They come not to fulfill God's commands here, but to defy it. And it will be plain. And again, as we come to the rest of the scriptures, we will see that what marks the experience of the patriarchs is not necessarily a settling down and building a city. Because why? Because they were just basically nomads by nature? No. Because their hearts could not ever settle in this world. They were those, like the writer to the Hebrews said, who were looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. And they couldn't really settle down here. This is the setting, this is the stage for the building of the monument. Monuments begin to get built when monuments to man begin to get built when we are walking and drifting away from God. When we begin to dig in our heels against His revealed will. This is the context of the building of the tower. It's a people who have moved away outside of the blessing of God, going into the place that will be marked by rebellion and pride, and saying, that is where we will stay. Let us go and look at the monument itself in verses 3 through 4. Notice, it says they, in verse 2 at the very end, it says they settled there. Shem. They settled there, Shem, so eventually they could make a Shem for themselves, a name. And all the wording again, it's all interesting. It's there, Shem, for a Shem. And how will they make a Shem, a name for themselves? They will build a tower to the Shamaim. It's just the whole wording is all devoted to self-interest. There for a name into heaven itself. And this is what we begin to say. And basically all of these activities and all of these plans, again, we might just say, what is the big deal about making bricks? What is the big deal about burning them thoroughly? It all appears innocuous enough. What's wrong with making a city? What's wrong with building a tower? Nothing. Nothing at all. Unless it's all apart from God. That's the problem. It's all apart from God. And so what I really want to say about this monument is this. It's a display of depravity. It's a display of depravity. And I want us to look at that display of depravity. It's a monument of self-assertion. That's what we see in verse 3. It's a monument of human self-assertion, confidence in our own initiative and our own ingenuity and our own strength. Come, let us make bricks and burn them. Let us actually brick bricks and burn burning. Again, the Hebrew is incredible in this little section. It's a masterful account in the original. But here, it's just simply, again, a monument of self-assertion. They join themselves in a cooperative enterprise. Habanel bena lebanim. And all of the words just kind of roll off again. This is what we're going to do. Come, let us brick bricks. Let us take of the earth. Let us form. Let us engage in some kind of measure of innovation and technology. Let us take not the stones and clay of earth, but let us take, as it were, the oil that comes out of the earth. Let us expose it to the sun. Let us turn it into tar. Let us take the mud. Let us form it and let us bake it under the sun or in kilns, and let us make a new device, a new city, a strong city. This is basically, again, just as it begins innocuously enough, it's basically, again, this self-assertion. Human means, human methods, and when men are apart from the living God, they will take up what they can put their hands to, and that is what they will use to bless themselves. And that is what they're going to do. Their unity and their technical know-how, their spirit of cooperation give them a confidence in their ability to do whatever they put their collective minds and hands to. But notice,
In fact, isn't it amazing the extent and the exertion and the energy which men will go to indulge lusts and ambitions and desires? The creativity and the earnestness. We ought not to be surprised that we see men doing incredible feats, incredible innovation apart from God. We see it here. They are departed, they are far away from God, but there is ingenuity. There is innovation. We saw it with the sons of Cain. And so we see it here. But notice we go on. We hear what all of this brick building and brick burning was all for. In verse 4, we come to what they are enterprising and so earnest for. Come again for the second time. Haba. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. It's a monument of self-centeredness. Let us build for ourselves. La nu. It just is set in the text again. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a name. It is a monument again of the depravity and of men himself apart from God, of self-interest, self-centeredness, a reference to whatever they do in terms of themselves without a refusal. It's a refusal literally to live for Him, to serve Him, to please Him. What we are doing here is for ourselves. Twice in the inspired text. It's an ambitious, grandiose project. A city whose centerpiece is an impressive skyscraping monument, a heaven-touching tower. Maybe it was one of those old Mesopotamian ziggurats. One of those pyramid-looking kind of brick structures, massive at the ground, that formed, as it were, just an ascending staircase, as it were, to touch heaven, to commune with the gods. Maybe it was that. But I don't think so. I don't think they had any interest in meeting with God. I do not think that was the interest. They've already, their own migration shows that God was not what they were interested in. Notice they say, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, a migdal. The word itself comes from another word meaning great. Let us do something great. Let us do something so great, it will reach into the heaven itself. It is a monument of self-exaltation, is what it is. It is that man himself, self-centered, self-confident, and now self-exalting, will seek to do, apart from God, what he wants to do for himself. Give himself a place of security. I will build a city. And give himself significance. I will build a tower. And that is what he does. The projected height of the tower top does not necessarily witness to the fact that they want to meet God. I submit to you, really, it's more to claim his realm for themselves. It is basically a grasping, a touching, it's setting, as it were, a stake in the ground and a stake in heaven itself, and saying, this belongs to us and that belongs to us. We will show our place on the ground and in the heaven itself. Indeed, it's another human effort to be like God. It is to grasp what should not be grasped. It is to take what God has withheld. But man himself will grasp it in his self-exaltation. Breaking boundaries. Don't we find that a lot? This is a boundary-breaking work. This is a boundary-breaking book. This is a boundary-breaking film. This is a boundary-breaking act. And in a certain sense, all the boundary-breaking of men apart from God is breaking into the barriers of God's own realm. Transcending his own rules and limits. Extending man himself out of his own sense, his own ambition of autonomy. The God-given boundaries are crossed, transgressed. Rejecting the limits that God has set, man himself will set his towers up. A profane poet, Horace, wrote these words. Man rashly daring, full of pride, most covets what is most denied. Counts nothing arduous and tries insanely to possess the skies.
Man is a grasper. And man will grasp on earth, and man will grasp the prerogatives even of heaven itself. This is the ambition, the monument of self-exaltation. And I think someplace probably if we would have seen that tower, that Burj, however broad it was or however grand it was, we wouldn't have been surprised if we saw a little plaque at the bottom of it that said, "In ourselves we trust." It is a monument, isn't it? It's a monument of self-conceit. It's a monument of self-conceit. But it's more than that, isn't it? Notice, let us build for ourselves a city, a place of safety. Let us build a tower who will reach into heaven that we might have significance. And let us make for ourselves a Shem, a name. It is a monument to self-promotion. This is what we want when everything is said and done. We want our name. We want a name. We want people to remember us. We want immortality, as it were, etched by the very things that we build. We want to be remembered. We don't want to be forgotten. And let our work testify to our glory and our fame. This is indeed, as Calvin said, the perpetual infatuation of man to neglect heaven and seek immortality and fame on earth, where it is all fleeting and passing. This is what I want. I want a name here. Oh, if I just win the Super Bowl. I think about that. Or if I just get the yellow jersey. Or if I just get that Academy Award. Or if I just get that Pulitzer. Or if I just get that title. Or if I just get that office. If I just get this or that or that. It's all on earth. And if somehow it testifies to me, then I've got it made. I've got my happiness. I've got my joy. It's a monument. It's a monument to self-promotion. It's a fatuation with things that will disappear. For what will a Super Bowl ring mean? What will a Malangean yellow jersey mean? What will an office mean? What will a title mean? What will any of those things mean in eternity? Nothing at all. Not if you don't have the name etched upon your heart and soul, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, this is what man will do. I'm building something for my name. Maybe some men's ambitions don't rise so high that their tower might be seen by all. But indeed, man in his depravity is always building his monuments to his name. It may be in his own little workplace. I tell you what. All those people in my little cubicle are going to know my name. I mean, your little monument may hardly just spurt out of the walls of your own little employment place. But if I can put a monument right there, oh, do I feel great. I mean, this is it. Men will build monuments any place. I'll build a monument in my home. I'll have a name in my home. I'm the master. I'm the captain. No, none of my boundaries get transgressed. It can happen in 1,000 places. It can happen in churches that pastors and leaders build monuments. It can happen in cities that monuments are built. It happens any place. Again, self-promotion. But notice, it's very interesting. In this apparent confidence and self-reliance and self-sufficiency, self-promotion and exaltation, it is all in a certain sense marked by a paradoxical anxiety, lest we be scattered. We're strong. We're going to build towers because we don't want to get dispersed. You see it? It's a monument. This is what it is. It's a monument to human self-determination. I will determine my destiny. I will determine my place. I will set my ground and nobody's going to move it from me. I will determine how I will end up and serve my life. This is it here. This is what they're doing. This security that would cause, this insecurity caused them to build a city and a tower. It is not only confidence, but insecurity. They want to establish and determine their own destiny. They want to be the source of their own security because God is gone. And if God is gone, I've got to construct something. I've got to find a substitute that will give me strength. Let it be a city
Let it be a tower. Let it be the unity of man. Let it be the governing authorities. Let it be whatever it is. Because God is out of my life, I've got no security. So let me build my own. And this is what man does. He builds his own man, human-made substitutes, because he refuses to live in dependence upon the living God and to trust and to seek blessing from Him alone in terms of the way He Himself dictates it. This is the monument. This is the incredible monument. It itself reflects, as they build it, as I said, even a rejection of the divine purpose. It is that they might fill the earth, but they are concerned that they might stay in one place and not be moved at all. That's it. That's the monument. That's the human monument. That's the evidence of building apart from God, a human spirit seeking to achieve security and significance through collective effort apart from God Himself. A monument of self-confidence, self-reliance, self-exaltation, self-promotion, and at the same time anxiety. These monuments are scattered. They're not in Burj Dubai. They're not just simply in Babel. They are in every place. Even I would trust you would understand monuments are erected. Anything built apart from dependence upon God is a human monument of futility. Unless the Lord watches over the city, what? He who watches over it. Well, unless the Lord builds the city, I'm sorry. Unless the Lord builds the city, he who builds it, builds it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, he who watches over it in vain. Apart from the Lord, every kind of building project, whether you're building your own righteousness, as it were, to crawl up into heaven. Every kind of project of human achievement, apart from dependence and trust in the living God, is a monument to yourself. Anything of our own making, anything that I devise, anything that I make with my own hands or with my own mind to make me secure and safe, anything that I seek to set up to become the source of blessing and, as it were, to secure my own destiny, that's a monument of my own making. Any act in disregard or defiance of God's word and will to determine my own destiny and pleasure is a monument, like Burj Dubai and like a Burj Babel. Monuments can be towers, they can be cities, they can be cultures, they can be civilizations, they can be families, they can be employments, they can be enterprises, they can be a whole life. Your whole life can be a monument, if it's apart from God, a monument, a Burj Dubai, a Burj Babel. Monuments always just have this in common about them, just inscribed on them again. My way, my glory, my strength, my interest. My will. That's what monuments look like. This is what they were building there. Well, let us look now at what I would call in verses 5 through 8, the mixing up. This is how the Lord responds to monuments. It's a helpful lesson. Verse 5, here's the centerpiece, the divine inspection, a matter of perspective now. Let me just say at the very outset, it always depends on where you stand. How impressive things are. Isn't it interesting the wording that we have here? The Lord came down to see the city. You mean the Lord is farsighted? Or is it nearsighted? I can't remember which one it is. You mean he can't see from far away? You mean he doesn't know what's going on? Is the inspired writer telling us that he's got to go and take a peek? No. It's absolutely strong irony. What men build that so impresses them that it goes to the heaven, God Himself has to stoop over and look down to see. Your impressive work doesn't impress Him. Your mountain is a molehill. I looked up molehill because I liked the idea. A molehill is a little ridge of dirt thrown up by a mole. Here it is, what I've done. A little ridge of dirt thrown up by a mole. Oh, and I looked up mole. There's several definitions, but it says one which works in the dark. I thought, that's pretty good. It says it has tiny eyes and concealed ears.
It can't see and it can't hear. It works in the dark and it casts up little mounds of dirt. The Lord says, that is what your work is. I've got to look down to see not your pinnacle that you've made, but your pimple, really, as it were, on the very face of the earth. That is, it's just an incredible thing. It's a matter of perspective. It depends on where you stand. And where God stands, it ain't much. It is nothing at all. Indeed, the Lord Himself must bend all the way down to be able to see this great accomplishment, which is, as it were, a very speck. In Isaiah 40, we remember these words, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." You can't even budge the scale of God. You carry no weight. "Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering." 22 and 24, "It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It's the Lord who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." No, He's not impressed at all. I was going to say an anthill, but I think a mole is better. And that is what it is. And it's very interesting, not only that the God Himself has to stoop, this matter of perspective, the matter of that He Himself has to look to even discern what men think is so great, but even it's also emphasized not only the stooping of God, but the builders themselves are the sons of men. They're the sons of Adam. They are the sons of dust. They are men in whose life really is owed to God Himself. They are men whose breath is just simply in their nostrils. They are men who themselves are mortal and weak and frail. God looks at a work that is not impressive by men themselves, that have in and of themselves no life and no strength except apart from Him. And they themselves living in independence of that God. I mean, this is the amazing thing. The Lord Himself, you remember in Psalm 2, as we're told about the nations themselves raging against the Lord and His anointed. Let's just tear His fetters apart. Let's break His bonds. And what does God do in heaven? He laughs. He scoffs at them. It's no joking matter to Him. The laughing denotes how pathetic it is when man thinks in some way that he can bare his fist or poke his spear into the eye of heaven itself. It's no joking matter, and the Lord takes it very seriously. And that is what we see in verse 6. Here is the divine assessment following the divine inspection. And I will tell you here, this is a matter of mercy. Notice the Lord said, He makes a notice here. There's something that He observes, what has been declared in verse 1. He says, "Behold, one people, one lip for all of them." He notes the essential unity they possess, but it is an unholy unity. He looks upon the earth and He doesn't see men united in fear and love and service and commitment to Him, but He sees men united in terms of building their own monuments to themselves for their own glory without looking to Him for blessing and help. That's what He sees. He sees men devoted and united in rebellion. But notice what He says. As He looks about all of that, He says, "And this is what they began to do." This is only the beginning of their ways that marks their unity. The Lord begins to discern that this is really only the beginning of what an unholy unity will accomplish. And if united sinful humanity continues this way, there'll be further and greater acts of prideful self-assertion. This is only the beginning of a series of man's own continued display of his rebellion in a collective sense against God. You know what He's saying? He's saying this monument is a menace. The monument is a menace. But I want you to understand, looking at this text, it's not a menace to God. That's not the point. This is what they began to do.
And now nothing which they propose or they purpose will be impossible for them. The same wording is found in Job 42:2. It's the only other place in the Old Testament where we read Job saying this of God: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are able to accomplish all your purposes. But what God looks at and he says, listen, if man is allowed to accomplish his purposes, it isn't going to rival me. It's going to ruin them. It is not that God is concerned about competition. It's not that God is concerned that man, if he is allowed to go in his sin, that somehow he will mount a rebellion that will threaten heaven. No, as God looks upon this whole situation, the problem is not for him, it is for man. This is an act of mercy, even as it is an act of judgment to disperse men. He will take away from them even this collective ability to sin, to engage in that which would lead to a whole massive apostasy and collective judgment that would just simply harden themselves irremediably into the place of judgment. God himself is going to act. It's the same as he did with Adam and Eve. Lest they take of the tree of life, he removes them. Judgment and mercy. Judgment with Cain and mercy. Judgment with the flood and mercy. Judgment indeed is dispersing the nations, but again, even for the purpose of preservation and mercy, that man won't utterly ruin and wreck himself. It's a restraint of the madness of men. And this is the amazing thing, that the Lord himself, he says, this monument is not a stairway to heaven, but it is a slippery slide to social destruction. And I'm going to break it apart. Well, in the third place here, I want us to see the divine resolution and act in verses 7 and 8. And this is what I just simply call a matter of supremacy, a matter of sovereignty. The Lord's resolution. Notice the Lord's resolution in verse 7. What does it sound like? Look at verse 3. Come, let us. Verse 4, men say, come, let us. Notice verse 7, the divine answer. Come, let us. Who has the last word in this account? Just remember that. He always has the last word. Actually, it's almost a mimicking. It's almost a mimicking, a sarcastic mimicking of the designs and plans of men. This divine, it's almost like the letters are reversed of the words that are used in the Hebrew. If I could do it like this, it's almost like man would say, we rebel, R-E-B-E-L, R-B-L. We rebel, and the Lord says, I will lay bare, L-B-R. He just shifts the language. He just takes the words, the letters, and he switches it. You will build, I will confuse. It's almost like we will raise, and God says, I will raise. It's the whole idea, again, it's almost poetic justice. It's what God is doing here. That basically he will reverse all of the plans of men. He is going to confuse their language. He's going to do a divine miracle, isn't he? He's going to mess up their minds and he's going to mess up their tongues. He's going to impose his will upon people that basically some who spoke one language will now take up a complete other language. And that there will be people who miraculously, with brains only functioning for one language, will now have brains functioning for that language. I mean, it's an incredible act, but what it's going to do is disturb the whole process of monument building. And indeed, the Lord does that in verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, where they settled, from there. Let us make there a city. No, from there, they're going to be scattered, and they stop building the city. He does it so effortlessly. It's easy for the Lord to destroy monuments. And so let me say this. The monument is a molehill in the perspective of God. The monument is a menace in the perspective of God because it's dangerous to man himself. And let me say this. Every single monument that man builds is a mirage. It may look stable, it may look strong, but just simply the will of God and the word of God has the last word, and the monument will come down. Amen. They stop building. What they wanted, a tower and a city, they lost. What they did not want to take place, be scattered, came about. And in the midst of all of that, as the Lord frustrated their plans, what was he doing with respect to his? He was fulfilling them. In the dispersal and judgment of men and in the restraint of the madness of men, God in the midst of it sent men out to fill the earth. The Lord nullifies, we're told in Psalm 33, the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Dig in your heels if you want. Build your towers and your monuments to yourself if you desire. But you need to understand that the Lord always has the last word. And the will and pleasure of the living God will be done. In fact, we come to 9, and this is what I call the memorial. Hey, did they get a name? Yeah, they did. They did get a name. How wonderful. Babel. The word, it was Babeli, is what the Chaldeans and the Babylonians called their city. Babeli, which meant city, the gate of God. The gate of God. God says, no, you got a new name now. It's called confused and mixed up. Because that's literally what Babel means. You're confused and you're mixed up. It's a name of shame. It's a name basically that you went astray. It's a name that basically again would be just be a memorial for generations forever and ever as a reminder of the ultimate failure of godless folly and endeavor away from God. Babel is the name that he would set on it. Because there he confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You see, dear people, those who choose to go their own way, those who choose to make their own monuments, this is what you need to understand. You're going to be frustrated. God will frustrate you. The pursuit of personal desires and disregard of the will and word of God is always going to come up empty. All the fruit of that which you thought you were going to get from the pursuit of your pleasures is going to turn to ashes in your mouth. It's going to turn to bitterness in your stomach. It's going to be the bubble that's going to burst. Because there's no security, there's no safety, there's no life apart from the living God. And God is determined, said James Boyce, to frustrate and make bitter anything that is prized above Himself. There's another tower, and maybe I wouldn't call it a tower as we conclude this message this morning. We find the words something reaching into heaven, basically in Genesis 28. Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. He puts his head down on the ground in Bethel. And while he is there is a ladder, not one of man's construction, but of God's construction. A ladder that set on the earth, and it said its top reached into heaven, and it said the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. There was a stairway to heaven. Jacob laid his head at the very base of it. And in John 1:51, we are told that Nathanael himself, seeing Christ and saying, you are the Messiah, said, hey, just wait a second. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see the heavens opened and you're going to see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. There's a ladder set down from heaven. There is a stairway to heaven. There is, as Jacob said, as he had that vision and that dream of that glorious place where he was, this is the gate of heaven. It's not Babylon. It's the Son of Man. It is indeed Christ, and indeed it is the cross of Calvary. That's the ladder. That's the monument. Not of man's building, but of God's gracious, eternal, loving, sovereign design. Not something that man himself constructs and will build up that he might reach to heaven, but God himself in everlasting mercy and grace, sending down his Son in the likeness of human flesh in unique construction. Not that man could build, not that man could even conceive that there would be a mystical, indeed, construction and composition of a Savior, fully God and fully man. Not that man himself could ever accomplish a life of sinlessness in the face of satanic and worldly and fleshly temptation without sin.
Not a life that man could ever conceive of, a perfect obedience that would yield itself increasingly to the demands that God would make upon him, until that climactic and massive demand on Calvary's cross, when he himself would hang there as the just for the unjust, that he might bring sinners to God. There's the monument of history. There, and it's set by God by his grace. That is the only place to hide in. But it all depends on where you're standing, doesn't it? I mean, if you're standing in self-righteous pride, if you're standing in self-sufficiency, if you're standing in a sense that basically, listen, I am okay. I don't need the hands of the living God. I don't need the grace of the living God. I don't need the blood of the living God. I don't need the washing of the Lamb. Then you look at that cross, and to you it's just like a pimple in history. What in the world is it? Maybe it's just a little sentimental mush. If you're standing in pride and self-righteousness, if you're standing apart from conviction of sin, if you're standing in the sense that I've got strength and I've got power and we can do, the cross is very small to you. But if you're standing in the valley of humiliation, if you're standing with a sense of your own utter weakness, if you're standing in a sense that you realize that if God would mark your iniquities, you would never stand for a moment. If you stand with a sense that even as you try to put your hands to the things that you desire, you find an innate inhibition and weakness. If you stand in the valley of humiliation and see that you love the things that you should hate and you hate the things that you should love, then I will tell you something. That cross is the most massive monument in all of history. If you realize again, as if just left to myself, building up all of my little security blankets, building up a portfolio, building up a name, trying to establish my place and my future by the things of this world, and you basically say that is all folly and fading away, you say, oh, there's only one place to go, only one place to hide. I want to go not to the plains of Shinar, I want to go to the hill of Golgotha. This indeed is the most glorious place, because we say, this is the gate of heaven. Amen. This is the door of life. And let me tell you, from where I've been standing for many years, that's the most glorious monument there is. That's why we come to a table, right? That's why we're able to come. We come and we take some very common, simple elements like a bread and a cup. And the world would look at it and say, how simple, and disdain it. Beloved, we are saved by the simple, miraculous grace of God. Nothing fancy. Nothing outstanding. Nothing raised up to the heights and just look at the King of Glory. No, the King of Glory is crucified and bloodied and beaten, and there he accomplishes eternal redemption. There he seals what my poor soul has needed from eternity and will rest on for eternity. This is the place to go. This is the gate of heaven. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Maybe some of you are still in Babel. Get out. Get out of Babel. And maybe Babel's in some of us. Human pride, human self-sufficiency, human self-righteousness and self. Get Babel out of you. I like it because we have a come. We have the come of man with man against God. Come, let us build. And we have the come of God with God, really in a sense of judgment against man. Come, let us go down. But we also in the Gospels, we have some more comes, don't we? We have the come of God to man. Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come, come. Let us come. God himself says in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come, the bride and the spirit in Revelation, come, come. Not come, let us go up, but all come, let us go to Christ. Let us find salvation and life in him. Oh, just flee from your monuments and flee to the cross. Flee to the Savior. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how great and how glorious you are. Oh, Father, give us a right estimation and a right perspective.
of our own little molehills in which we take our exceeding pride, in which we would build and put our little small names. Father, we want no other name, not as the people of God, but the name as the sons and daughters of the living God through faith in Christ. Oh, Father God, we thank you that in the valley of humiliation, in the plain of our own insufficiency and sin, there is a monument, there is a place, there is a city, there is a sacrifice, there is a Savior. Lord, there is a place of safety, security, significance, and hope, and a future. It is in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, would you give grace to every single one here to flee from the monuments and flee to the Savior. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.